Ramon Narvaez, the former Prime Minister of Spain, was once asked, "Do you forgive all your enemies?" And he responded, "I don't have enemies to forgive. I've had them all shot." Well, I think that's kind of an accurate statement of conventional wisdom's view towards enemies. Get them before they get you. And since we can't get our enemies the way the Prime Minister of Spain could because of his power, we may avoid them, kind of like the priest and the Levite sidestepped the dying Samaritan on the Jericho Road. We withhold kindness from them. We malign them. We certainly don't put them at the top of our prayer list. But what do you do when your enemy comes after you, when your enemy takes a swipe at you? Our instinct is to get back, to hurt them at least as much as they hurt us. We don't naturally, we don't instinctively bless them, do good to them, love them, want to help them. And yet that is what Jesus asked his followers to do. Jesus demands of his people this statement: love your enemies. I don't know if that's hard for you. I think it probably should be. That's a difficult statement to accept. Are we really expected to love our enemies? When someone intentionally tries to hurt you, when somebody deliberately embarrasses you, when they say cruel things about you, when they say cruel things to you, when they threaten your employment, when they assault your character, are you to love them? That seems to be asking too much. That seems to be asking way too much. We kind of find satisfaction when things backfire on our enemies. A little payback is sweet. Stories told one late summer evening, a weary truck driver pulled his rig into an all-night truck stop, and the waitress had served him when three tough-looking bikers decided to harass him. Not only did they verbally assault him, but one of them grabbed the hamburger off his plate, the other grabbed a handful of fries, and the other picked up his coffee and began to drink it. And the trucker just calmly stood up, picked up his check, walked to the front of the restaurant, put his check and some money on the counter, and left. Well, the waitress, the cash register, finally made it to the front of the store and then came back to serve the bikers. And when she returned, one of the bikers said to her, "Well, he's not much of a man, is he?" And she said, "Well, he's also not much of a driver. He just ran over three motorcycles when he was backing out." So it's sweet to get payback. Three bikes for hamburgers, fries and coffee, that can be sweet revenge. But Jesus says his people are to be otherwise. And he talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 5. And we are going to be looking at the final verses in chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And I want to read those in their entirety, and then we're going to come back and look at them. Jesus is continuing in his sermon, and he says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, since verse 21 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been describing what true righteousness should look like and teaching some of the Old Testament scriptures that the religious leaders of Jesus's day had distorted and twisted and wrongly interpreted. And so he's been saying, let me tell you what it truly means to be righteous. What does a righteous person look like? And we can't help ourselves but find ourselves stretched at times, stretched to do things that are difficult, that are exacting, that are demanding. And we find that in this text that we're looking at today. You know, we know that we don't love God like we should, but most honest Christians would say, well, I want to grow in that area. I want to be more devoted in my love to Him. We may admit, I don't love my spouse as much as I could, but my aim is to do better. I want to work on that. We may say, I don't love my neighbor as I should, but I'm not against trying to love my neighbor more. But love my enemy? Love my sworn enemy? I think most of us would have very little interest in that. And you push us to love our enemy, and pretty soon you'll be the enemy. Clarence Darrow, the famous trial attorney, said this: I've never killed anyone, but I've frequently got satisfaction from an obituary notice. Now let's think about this incredible command that Jesus gives to His followers to love our enemies and what that means for us. The first thing that I want you to see from the text is the scripture Jesus quotes. The scripture He quotes. Look again at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now the Jews of Jesus' time were perfectly fine with those two statements. By the time of Jesus, the command to love your neighbor had been whittled down to something that was manageable. Love your neighbor was something that you could be comfortable in fulfilling. It was a comfortable command if you want to think about it that way. But there were three alterations that had been made to the original command, and we need to understand why the Jews could be comfortable with the command to love your neighbor. First of all, the definition of neighbor had been narrowed. It had been narrowed. The meaning of neighbor was just another Jew and no more. Neighbor was only someone who fit their profile. Anyone outside their immediate circle was viewed with indifference. So to the Jews, a neighbor had to have the right blood coursing through their veins. Their neighbor had to have the right lineage. Their neighbor had to have the right religion. They had a saying, if a Jew sees a Gentile fall into the sea, let him by no means lift him out. Now we have that tendency, don't we, to squeeze the scope of who is our neighbor down to something that makes us comfortable and then it's manageable. We want to find people that have shared experiences, common interests, common hobbies. We like their appearance, the neighborhood they live in, maybe the socioeconomic status, their education, their profession, their political identification. And if we can find people, then that's my neighbor. And that's what the Jews had done. They'd really redefined that, and they had squeezed it into something very small, a person that they could be very comfortable with. Second, the second alteration was the exclusion of the phrase, as yourself. As yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the way the command was given in Leviticus. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. Now, why is as yourself so important to have in the command? The reason is because it elevates love. We all love ourselves. We love ourselves firstly. We love ourselves immensely. We love ourselves continually. Please understand, there is no third commandment in Scripture that says you are to love yourself. It says love God, love others. Why isn't there a third command? Because you already love yourself. You don't need to be told to love yourself. We seek our own interests. So love your neighbor as yourself removes the focus from you to them. Love your neighbor as yourself means your focus isn't turned towards you, it's outward to other people. And it means to take their personal interests and place their personal interests ahead of yours, their safety, their comfort, their resources, their well-being, and on that we could go with that. So they had excluded as yourself from that command. And then there's a third alteration, and that is they had placed an addition, a blatant addition, and that was, hate your enemy. Now, the truth is, this statement wasn't found anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, the statements in the Old Testament would have been contrary to the Jews saying, hate your enemy. Let me give you an example. Exodus 23. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. Why would you do that? Because that's exactly what you would want somebody to do if your donkey or your oxen wandered away. You would want them to return it to you. And then it goes on to say, if you see the donkey of one who hates you, now think about this, the donkey of one who hates you, lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Now the key word in that is helpless. This situation is dire. It requires extra help. If the donkey isn't helpless under its load, the implication would be you're not obligated. Your enemy may be having a problem of some kind, but it's not a helpless situation. When that happens, you're not obligated. So let's make it practical. Are you required to stop and help everybody that has a flat tire? Well, according to this, the answer would be no. If somebody's helpless, if it's my mother with a flat tire, you need to stop and help, okay? If it's Justice and Isaiah, they're young, they're strong, they don't need help. They can change the tire themselves. You get the point? That's what the text is saying. So when should you help? Even when your enemy is helpless, that's when you need to step in and you need to help. Now, hate your enemy, the fact that that had found a home in Jewish thinking, should have been rubbed out with just one proverb. Proverbs 25:21 says this, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. So there was no ground for them to have that statement, hate your neighbor. Kent Hughes says this, the hatred of foreigners was so institutionalized that the Jews thought they were honoring God by despising anyone who was not Jewish. You see what they had done? They had turned hatred into a duty, into a virtue. And contrary to hate your neighbor, Israel was to have a redemptive influence on the nations around them and beyond. They were to be a light to the nations. Israel was to not look at the people of the world as their enemy, but as those that they were to be an example to, that they were to show mercy and kindness to the way God had shown mercy and kindness to them. In Isaiah 49 and verse 6, we read this, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Ultimately, salvation is to come through Jesus Christ, through the Jewish line. And so when the scribes and Pharisees had taught the people, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy, and teaching it the way they had taught it, they were wrong, terribly wrong. So that's the scripture that Jesus speaks to that he references. Now I want you to see next the standard that Jesus requires, the standard that Jesus requires. That's found in verses 44 through 47. C.S. Lewis was once asked whether he liked the Sermon on the Mount. Here's how he responded. Who would like being knocked flat on their face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read this passage with tranquil pleasure. And I think one of the reasons for it would be this phrase here, that we're to love our enemies. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to disturb us. And this section, I think, meets that criteria. Now, Jesus gives the type of love that God requires of his people. And there's four ways I want you to think about this love. The first, it's a boundless love. A boundless love. Look at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Before talking about love, let's think about the phrases, your enemies, and then look on and look ahead in verse 44, those who persecute you. Let's think about those two phrases. Those who are our enemies and those who persecute us. Now, these are not enemies because we are self-righteous, condescending, and obnoxious. If you act that way, you probably are going to have enemies, and don't say they're your enemies because you're a Christian. No, it's because you're obnoxious, self-righteous, and condescending. But these are people who hate you because you do display the life of Christ. Just go back to the beginning of this chapter. These are the things that they'll despise you for, because you're poor in spirit, verse 3. Because you mourn over the right kind of things, over sin, because you're gentle, because you're humble, because you're meek, because you're merciful, because you're pure in heart, because you're a peacemaker. The world reacts to that. The world doesn't like that. A life lived like that exposes their wickedness. Now, who is this enemy Jesus is talking about? Well, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and following, it helps us to define who the enemy is. And I'm just going to refer to that passage. An enemy is someone who hates you, verse 27 of Luke 6. It's someone who curses you in a hurtful way. It's someone who mistreats you, insults you, takes advantage of you. So let's think about that. Those are people who actively, aggressively, relentlessly inflict pain and hardship. Jesus goes on to label people that do that as evil and unrighteous in verse 45 of Luke 6. Now, here's what Jesus is not saying. He doesn't say, pretend the enemy is nice and treat them that way. He doesn't say, find the good in them and that will help you love them. Jesus says, love your enemy even though they're evil and unrighteous. Now, when Jesus says, love your enemies, here's what he's not doing. He is not commanding your feelings. He's not saying, have loving feelings. He's commanding your attitude and your actions. He isn't telling you how to feel. He isn't requiring wonderful feelings about your enemy. He requires you to act in love towards your enemy, regardless of how you feel about your enemy. And the reason Jesus does that is because he wants to liberate us from a feeling-dominated life. He wants us to be people who act in obedience. You've heard this before. Love is a verb. Nouns don't do anything. Nouns just sit there. They're passive. They're inert. But love is action. It moves. It initiates, it cares, it reaches out, it endures. Jesus isn't asking you to feel anything about your enemy, but what he is asking you to do is to act in the best interest of your enemy. You know what we're back to? We're back to verse 41. Look at verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Here's what Jesus is saying. Don't put limits on love. Keep on loving when it is hardest to love. John MacArthur says this, love's question is never who to love, because we're to love everyone, but only how to love most helpfully. And we could add that, and beyond measure. So our love is to be a boundless love. It's a love that extends itself even to enemies, to those who are wicked, those who are unrighteous, those who want to harm us. The next thing about this love, it's a beseeching love. Look at the rest of verse 44. And pray for those who persecute you. It's a praying love, if you want to think about it that way. Both of those go hand in hand. You can't have a boundless love without a beseeching love. Out of love, you pray for them, and you pray for help to love them. Now, the temptation may be to pray down judgment on their heads, but that's not the kind of prayer that we ought to pray. So what do you pray when you pray for your enemy? Well, first, for salvation, that God would redeem them. They act that way because they were slaves to sin. They don't know how to act differently. Pray that God would open their eyes to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray that God would be kind and merciful to them. Pray that God would forgive them. Pray that God would that they would repent of their sin. Think of Jesus as he hung on the cross. What did he do to those people who were spewing hatred and animosity and curses at him? He prayed the most incredible prayer. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. As Stephen died at the hands of the hateful mob, incited by the Sanhedrin, he prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So what do? As we pray, we pray for their good, we pray for their blessing, we pray for their salvation. We pray that they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's a beseeching love. That's a praying love. So we have this wide, boundless love. We have this praying love. And then next, there's a benevolent love. A benevolent love. Look at verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What Jesus is saying is this: loving your enemies is a family trait. To love your enemy is to bear the resemblance to the Father in heaven. Since the Father in heaven loves his enemies, you need to be like your Father and do the same. Now, we don't do this to become sons of the Father, but we do this, we love our enemies because we are sons of our Father. And if we claim God to be our Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, there needs to be a family likeness. In one sense, you and I should be a chip off the old block. We ought to be the spitting image of our Father. And what does our Father do? What's the most famous verse? For God so loved the world. Not a world of lovable little fuzzballs, but a world of hardened sinners. Now, Jesus uses an illustration from creation. Notice as you look at the text there, he says, he's speaking of everyone. He says, they're evil. He includes the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous. But what do the evil and the good and the unrighteous and the righteous do? They experience the same sun and rain. God shares his common grace even-handedly to the evil and the good. There's a love lesson that we're to take from this. That's to be our standard for loving our enemy. Why are we to love our enemy? Because it's easy? No. Because our enemy will finally come around and become a friend? Maybe not. Because it gives you an advantage in life, because the Lord blesses the righteous, because you'll feel better about yourself. No, none of those are the reason you love your enemy, because the Father loves his enemies. And we're to mimic our Father. So we're to have a benevolent love like our Father. Finally, I want you to see we're to have a better love. A better love. Look at verses 46 and 47. He says this: if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do that? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles do that. Jesus' opinion of loving people who love you in return and being pleasant and agreeable with friends doesn't even move the needle. When I was a kid, if we didn't think something was important, we'd say, big whoop. You, you, you love your friends? Big whoop. Tax collectors do that. There's no particular virtue in any of that. And I think it's interesting that this particular teaching, we don't find elsewhere, but it's here in Matthew. And who wrote this book? Tax collector. I think that's interesting. To just love those who love us in return, that's to what Jesus is saying, is that rises to the level of a tax collector. In Jewish culture, tax collectors were the dregs of society. They were considered the lowest of the low. And they were despised for their collaboration with Rome. Tax collectors used their position, you know this, you've heard this, to to pillage the people. There was hardly a Jew who hadn't been taken advantage of by a tax collector. So Jesus goes, anybody can love those who love them. That's pedestrian. That's run of the mill. The virtue and the reward is to love your enemy. Even the tax collector and the Gentiles love those who love them. It takes no work to do that. It takes no Christian character, no Christian grit. But to love your enemy requires a change of heart. That's a higher love. That's a divine love. That's a better love. That's a Christ-like kind of love. And so that's the standard that Jesus requires of his people. The world despises its enemies. It wants to rub out its enemies. It wants to marginalize its enemies. Jesus says, my people are different. We love our enemies. And that's the word agape, a sacrificial kind of love. Now, finally, I want you to see the statement Jesus makes. The statement Jesus makes. He finishes with this thought on loving your enemy. He says this, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, whenever you see the therefore, the word therefore in the text, you're to ask, what is it therefore? So we have to ask that question. And what it does, it points back to what Jesus has just said. What has he just taught us? Love your enemies. And he's taught us that in a big way. He's taught us that in a seismic way. In fact, what he said was so amazing. I want you to just look at the way the people responded. Just jump ahead to verse 28 of chapter 7. This would be one of the reasons. It would have been everything that Jesus said, but especially this little section, I think, would have been on their minds, because in verse 28 it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. I mean, I think when they heard this, this is something that would have jolted them. Love my neighbor, sure, I can do that. But to the Jewish mind, love my neighbor, never. That didn't compute. For them, there was no formula to love your enemy. But what Jesus says in verse 48 is this, not only love your enemy, but perfect your love for your enemy. This word for perfect is the same word used in 1 John 4:18, where it says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, what would keep you from loving your enemy? Fear, right? Fear that they'll reject your love. Fear that they'll abuse your love, because you know they're going to. You've tried it before. He said, I'm going to love this person, and they've taken advantage of your love. Fear that they'll mock your love. Fear that they'll trample on your love. Fear that they'll exploit your love. And it's likely that those things will happen when you love your enemy. How do we know that? Because the Father's love was perfect. And humanity rejected and abused and mocked and killed the Father's gift of love, his Son. But he loved anyway. In 1567, King Philip II of Spain appointed the Duke of Alba as governor of the lower part of the nation. The Duke was a bitter enemy of the newly emerging Protestant Reformation. His rule was called the Reign of Terror, and his council called the Bloody Council, because he'd ordered the slaughter of so many Protestants. A Christian was able to flee during the dead of winter, And as he was being pursued by a lone soldier, the man came to a lake whose ice was thin. Somehow he managed to get safely across the ice, but as soon as he reached the other side, he heard his pursuer screaming. The soldier had fallen through the ice and was about to drown. At the risk of being captured, tortured, and eventually killed, or being drowned himself, the man went back across the lake and rescued his enemy because the love of Christ constrained him to do it. He knew he had no other choice. He was to be faithful to his Lord. And we're called to do the same thing. Our text tells us that we're to be like our Father who is in heaven. And what does he do towards the evil and the unrighteous? He shows his grace. He shows his mercy. He shows his love. The toughest thing you'll do this coming week is not that painful experience of putting gas in your car, although that's very painful right now. May not be some physical task that you have this week. The toughest thing you'll do this week is love your enemy. And yet, God has called his people to do that. Let's be obedient. Let's be faithful to do it. Let's pray. Lord, we are like C.S. Lewis. We're like the people who heard Jesus on this day. This is shocking. We've heard this before, but we need to come around and be confronted with it again, because we find ourselves just filling up with hatred and animosity and an unwillingness to reach out and care for and show compassion to those who we would deem our enemies. Lord, so often the way we operate is, you can wrong me once, but that'll be the last time you ever wrong me. And that is not biblical. It's not honoring to you. It's not Christ-like. You've called us to love one another within the church family. You've called us to love our neighbors. But you've also called us to love those who are enemies. And I pray that you would work in our hearts and tenderize our hearts, soften our hearts, broaden our hearts. Even as the text told us today, that we would pray for our enemies, for those who persecute us. And that you might use us to be light, to be salt in their lives. And maybe some of them might come to know Christ and they would become our friends. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word, even when it's hard, even when it steps on our toes, even when it reveals our shortcomings. Forgive us, we would ask today, for not loving our enemies. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now the closing benediction. Flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the Lord your shepherd refresh you in your daily places, stand beside you in your dark places, provide for you in your dangerous places, and welcome you into his dwelling places. Amen. You are dismissed.